Okay, we're starting in Numbers chapter 25 this morning. And before we even read the story, I want to point out that this is an extreme example. And we might have a tendency to say, well, we don't do that. We wouldn't do that. I mean, if we did, if we were doing it, we would surely know we were totally on the wrong track. But those things are written for our instruction. And there are things that we can do spiritually without lifting a finger that anyone could see, that are the same in the eyes of God and the same in effect on us as the things which the people in the Old Testament did outwardly. So let's read through the first part of this story. Now Israel remained in acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people, and hang the offenders before the Lord, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you, kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. This story regarding Israel's harlotry with Moab and serving of the Moabite gods follows the story of Balaam. Balak asked him to come curse the Israelites. For about three chapters, he tried to get him to curse the Israelites, and he couldn't because Balaam was restricted by God, and he could only bless them because God had chosen to bless them. We find out later, and we're going to get to this, that this thing about Baal Peor was evidently Balaam's plan B that he suggested to Balak. If we can't curse them, we can corrupt them. Because the world cannot break down the door and make us stop following Christ. Persecutors have learned this over the centuries. God is blessing his church. Christ is building his church. You can't take anybody out of God's hand. What you have to do is get them to take themselves out. They have to get us to want something in the world or to start thinking the world's way. I was talking a little bit last night with Zach about what, I said, I've got this whole teaching ready and I'm not sure what it's about. Because there is some, I'm not sure if we even have a word, but there is a mindset, there is a thinking in the world's way, which we need to be very wary of. I don't think any of us are inclined to go out in the world and actually do stuff to compromise deliberately with the world as the children of Israel did. But any of us are capable of looking to the world for their ideas without even realizing it. If you look at how this happened in the incident at Baal Peor, I don't think it started with, hey, let's go serve other gods. I think it started with, why don't y'all come and check out our club? The Israelites had been excluded from everything for a long time. They were out in the wilderness all by themselves. They didn't have any friends. They wrote to the Edomites and asked them, hey, can we just kind of come see you and go through your country and we won't bother you? And the Edomites said, no, we'll fight you if you try. And they weren't allowed to fight them. So they were fresh off that rejection. And here was what looked like, finally, some of the neighbors wanted them to come over for barbecue. There was something interesting going on. Go meet some new girls. Go have a new experience. You know, maybe we'll just go watch. Which quickly turned into maybe we'll just eat the things that are sacrificed to idols. Which quickly turned into, well, maybe we'll just bow down and serve the idols. So that we can get into these illicit relationships. Because one had a lot to do with the other. These illicit relationships were very linked with the worship of idols in that culture at that time. So what started with, well, let's just listen to them and go check out what's going on, ended with something which was a near miss at total destruction. Because if the people had corrupted themselves totally with the indigenous people of Canaan, there would have been no way to recover the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel would be assimilated, which is what God has been preventing for all the history of the Jews. In bowing down to the gods of the nations around about them, when you bow down to something, you are saying that that something is worth something, that the idol is something in the world. And there are many gods in this world that we have the opportunity to bow down to or to refuse to bow down to. Not all of them are material things or experiences or bad things. Do we bow down to the thinking of the world? When the world says, this is what we think, this is what we came up with in a study, and this is what we believe, do we bow down to that and say, well, you know, they know what they're talking about, I guess we'll let that inform our thinking? Or do we stand up to it and say, we're going with the Word of God? When I read in the Old Testament these things which we think, boy, that was kind of harsh. Well, it was a hard time of history. People got killed all the time. And there were plagues like we don't see today, and there were mass executions like God has not called us to do today. But I think that we can transfer what is in the Old Testament, these quote-unquote harsh things, transfer that same harshness to dealing with sin. God's plan to deal with the iniquity that was going on at this Baal Peor thing was kill the people who did it. And we can learn something from that. Because anything that is in us that would be joined to idols, anything that is in us that would defer to the world's way of thinking, anything that is in us that would have an affinity for the world, needs to die. So we need to kill it, just like they killed the guys who had hooked up with these foreign women and who had gone to the sacrifices and had sinned against the Lord. If there is an element in us that is interested in the world, is interested in doing things the world's way, thinking the world's way, associating with the world, then that has got to die, or it's going to come back and be a problem. There was nothing in Jesus Christ. He said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. It was demonstrated when Peter said, no, Lord, the cross will not be to you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You are mindful of the things of men and not of the things of God. That is the place that we all need to be in. Because while there is one man in us, one element in our character that would listen to the world, that would say, well, you know, maybe you have a point. Maybe you could talk me into it. We have a weakness. We have something that Satan can hook up to, use for destruction. Let's turn to 1 Kings 11. There are actually a lot of examples in the Old Testament of this kind of thing going on, people of God being corrupted through first listening to evil counsel and then walking in it. And one of the ones that is good to hark to, which Ezra harks to, is the story of Solomon, who started off basically with the whole deck stacked in his favor. His whole story was practically written by David's life. And he had the greatest wisdom, the most riches, the best circumstances. All he basically had to do was hang on to what had already been established through David. And for a while he did. But in 1 Kings 11, we read, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. The first two peoples of whom Solomon loved wives and clung to them in love and disobeyed God, taking wives from these peoples, are the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the Moabites and Ammonites have something in common. They are both people of Lot. Those were the sons of his daughter spying in proper relationship with him. Lot was not a wicked man. The Bible actually says he was a righteous man. But he was a righteous man who tried to have it both ways. He lived in Sodom. He tried to get along with the world and serve God. And he ended up really having neither. He couldn't stay in Sodom, but he didn't really enter into the promised land and into the covenant that God gave to Abraham either, that he could have been included in. So it's quite appropriate that the first two tribes that Solomon messed with were the Moabites and Ammonites, because this is exactly what he was trying to do. He was trying to have it a little bit of both. The Bible never says that Solomon forsook the house of the Lord or didn't spend lavish amounts of money on the worship of God, or that he stopped fulfilling his responsibilities in that regard. It just says that he also loved his foreign wives. And the Bible does not say that day two of his wedding to his first foreign wife, he's out there building an altar to Chemosh. It says when he was old, he departed from the way of the Lord because they turned his heart. We take Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That was Solomon's, one of Solomon's proverbs. And we apply it to children, but we should also apply it to ourselves. How are we training ourselves up while we're young? Are we training ourselves in the way of the Lord? Are we listening to the Lord only? Are we trying to listen to the Lord and the world? Because the world does not care if you go astray from the way of the Lord and depart from the way that you've been taught when you are 22 or 32 or 42 or 52 or wait until you're 72. As long as you depart. It took 700 wives almost his entire life to get him to depart. But they eventually did. He hung in there for a long time, but he finally did depart from the way of the Lord, because the women that he loved, in addition to loving God, gradually supplanted that love and became the first thing in his life. They became his primary influence, and they turned him away. It happened a lot more slowly than with the children of Israel, who also, by the way, were fornicating with the Moabites. But it still happened. It happened very subtly, and he probably didn't even associate it, but it still happened. The next passage we're going to read, you probably don't even have to turn to, because we all know most of it, Psalm 1. And this is our instruction concerning input from the world, concerning people who would get us to do things the world's way, concerning ourselves who might get us to do things the world's way. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 1 does not say, blessed is the man who walks not in evil counsel, nor sins, nor scorns. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And it's an important difference, because the first step is not sin outright. The first step is a change of thinking. The first step is whose thinking you start listening to. If you're listening to a thought and you're taking that into yourself, the first question to ask is this coming from a godly source? Is this the counsel of the godly? Or is it the counsel of the ungodly? I would rather hear an idea that may not be the best that's from someone who is really trying to follow God and walk by faith than hear an idea with the earthly, sensual, devilish wisdom of the world that is coming from the ungodly. If you walk in the counsel of the ungodly, you end up standing in the path of sinners, because that is where it leads. Whether it appears to lead there or not, that is where you end up. And if you end up standing in the path of sinners, you'll sooner or later be confronted with how far you've gotten out of the way. Then you can choose to either repent or become scornful. A scornful person being one who does not listen to reproof. And you see with both of the examples that we've looked at that these things happened. With the children of Israel, they walked in the counsel of the children of Moab. They fell prey to the counsel of Balaam. They ended up being places they should not have been, doing things they should not have done. And the attitude of the man that Phinehas killed, this guy's name was Zimri, and he was a high important official who probably thought he was immune to prosecution. The attitude of this guy is breathtaking. This is scorning God's judgments at the highest level. There were people dying left and right in this camp because of the plague that had started. And there were people all gathered around the tabernacle weeping about what was happening. And he walks into the camp in the middle of the day and says, "Hey guys, I want you to meet my new Midianite girlfriend." I'm sure what he was thinking was, well, you know, it's too bad about this plague, but it obviously doesn't have anything to do with our relationship with the Moabites and Midianites, because, well, hey, I have a Midianite girlfriend and I'm not dying. So he did not connect it. He didn't realize that his actions, while they weren't causing him to be sick and die in the plague, his actions were contributing to other people being sick and dying in the plague and bringing him under God's judgment as well. It's actually easy to make the disconnection in your mind. To say, well, I know that I looked at this, I read this book, that I probably wasn't the most edifying book, and then the next day I found that I was not walking in a Christ-like way, but I don't think one really has anything to do with the other. But it does. It does have something to do with the other. And it has an effect not only on our own lives, but on the lives of others. You take Solomon, same thing. He walked in the counsel of his wives. He ended up being places he shouldn't have been, doing things he shouldn't have done. The prophet came to him and said, I didn't have time to read that whole passage, but the prophet came to him and said, "You're going to lose the kingdom." His reaction was not of David, I've sinned against the Lord. It was, oh, you said I'm going to lose the kingdom. Okay, well, I better go kill whoever it is that I'm going to lose it to. Who does that sound like? Saul. Solomon basically became Saul at the end of his life. As Saul persecuted David because David was going to be the heir who would take the kingdom from him and who would receive the kingdom when it fell from him, Saul went after Jeroboam. Solomon went after Jeroboam for the same reason. And the result went far beyond his life. The kingdom of Israel was broken because of one guy, Solomon. It never came back together. All of this division, the idolatry in the northern kingdom, all of that goes back to Solomon's bad choices because he hooked up with the world when it seemed harmless to do so. He just wanted some wives to enjoy. He hooked up with the world. When he was old, they turned away his heart. Look what a return the enemy got on his investment. The nation was divided. It was never brought back together. I'm going to jump forward to Revelation, chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. As obscure Old Testament characters go, Balaam gets a good bit of airplay in the New Testament. He's mentioned, I believe, in 3 books at least. And people are warned against the error of Balaam. It's perpetually against the error of Balaam. The error of Balaam is the syncretism, the joining up with the world for some kind of profit. He did it himself. He was willing to be bribed to curse people that the Lord wanted to bless, if he could, which God wouldn't allow him to do it, but he would have done it, so that he could get some profit by his relationship with the world. Thus, it flowed naturally that his idea, the one idea that could have worked to corrupt the children of Israel, was to tempt them with some kind of reward so that they would become syncretistic just like him. And this is an example of God's judgment. Jesus identifies himself to each of the 7 churches in a different way. He says, these things says he who holds the 7 stars, these things says the first and the last. To Pergamos, which is the church that has the error of Balaam, he says these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. The Bible tells us that Balaam was specifically killed with the sword when the children of Israel invaded the Midianites. God's judgment comes on us, surely, for this syncretistic adoption of the world's way of thinking into our lives. It brings his judgment on us. Very certainly. But, by the same token, the reward of repentance and of ridding ourselves of those elements, as the children of Israel rid themselves of those who had committed the sin with Baal Peor and of Balaam himself, the reward that is offered to Pergamos is not the house full of silver and gold that Balak offered to Balaam. It's a white stone with a new name. What does that suggest? It suggests impenetrable purity. You have a new name, a new identity, and it's not an identity that is bannered before the world where people can throw things at it and sully it. It is encased in a white stone that nothing can get to your name, because that is what God has called you. So if we purge ourselves from these, if we purge ourselves from anything within ourselves that would have an affinity for the world, that would think the world's way, that would stand in the path of sinners and end up sitting in the seat of the scornful, then this is our reward. The penalty for combining with the people of the land, for failing to wipe out the people of the land, which would represent sin, that we read about in Joshua, God said, because you have not driven them out, I won't drive them out either, and they will turn their heart away from me. So the penalty for leaving this stuff in our lives, leaving Balaam in our lives, is that we get more of that. We get more of the same. And it gets worse and worse and worse. But the reward is that if we shut down those things which have an affinity for the flesh and the world, it gets better and better and more pure. I think we all know 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there because this is just short, but I think we all know 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul is actually quoting, he is thought to be quoting, a secular Greek poet by the name of Menander, who said evil company corrupts good habits. Which just shows that even the world understands this. The world understands that you become like whatever you give your attention to. Whether that's friends, or a newspaper and the views in it, or whatever it may be. We become like what we give our attention to. Whatever has our heart, we're going to become like that. When the Bible says companions of fools will be destroyed, it's not, well, God will catch you hanging out with fools and he'll mash you with his heavenly hammer as a penalty. You'll be destroyed because fools will be destroyed. So if you become their companion, you share in whatever they happen to be doing, and you will share in whatever the consequences of that are going to be. Unity with the world brings death. The carnal mind is death. According to Romans 8, it is death. And that, I think, is why in 1 Corinthians, it's actually the context of do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits, is in the midst of a discourse on those who deny the resurrection. Those who would put everything here. The thinking that would cause us to live for what we have now and not to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When you work death in yourself, it affects every part of your life. And that's why this disconnect that I was talking about a minute ago, this, well, yeah, I know I did something, looked at something over here I shouldn't have, or I thought in a way I shouldn't have, but it's not going to affect what I do over here. Well, it will affect it because it works death. You can't say, I'll leaven this end of the loaf, but I'll leave that end flat. It doesn't work that way. Whatever we put in changes who we are. It may not have a direct output, okay, I enjoyed something that was violent, so I become violent. It may have a completely indirect output. Maybe I enjoyed something that was violent, so I become impatient and unloving. Maybe something we couldn't associate at all in the way of a consequence. And I've seen this in my life. For myself, personally, I have found, and actually, let me just suggest an experiment. Don't do this experiment, but I will, because I'll tell you how it'll go, and you would know already. Take an hour a day for a week and read blogs and news on the internet for 1 hour a day. Then the next week, read the Bible for 1 hour a day. And see what kind of person you are during the blogs and news week and what kind of person you are during the Bible week. And I guarantee you, you're going to be a completely different person. It's not that, I learned all these bad things that I'm now going to practice from the news, and it's not necessarily, I've picked up so many revelations in Scripture that I'm now going to practice. It's walking the counsel of the ungodly versus walking the counsel of God. It's cultivating death versus cultivating life. It is joining up with the Moabites versus staying pure with Christ. And that's why Psalm 1 contrasts those who walk in the counsel of the ungodly with those who delight in God's word and meditate in it day and night. We can go that back and we can apply that to our two examples. God said to the Israelites, think about my law all the time. Think about it when you get up. Talk about it when you walk around. Think about it when you lie down. Can we envision Zimri going out on a date with Cosby while he is thinking about God's law? Of course not. Because it was in God's law that God said, do not intermarry with the Canaanites. You can't have your focus on God's law. In fact, this has been tested with students in a classroom. They have done a control group of students who are about to take a test, and they have said, okay, now think about the Ten Commandments. Okay, now start the test. And then they have them think about something unrelated and start the test. The students who thought about the Ten Commandments cheated at a lower rate than the students who thought about something totally different. If you are thinking about God's law, if that's filling your mind, you're not going astray. Solomon, the king of Israel, number one regulation for the king of Israel. He disobeyed everything, you know. Don't go to Egypt for horses. He went to Egypt for horses. Don't have lots of wives. He had lots of wives. Don't greatly multiply silver and gold. He greatly multiplied silver and gold. But he did all that because he disobeyed the number one commandment. Write yourself a copy of the law of God. It's what the king was supposed to do. No other private citizen was supposed to have, or in most cases would have had, a copy of the law. Books were super expensive to do. You would go to the synagogue, or not the synagogue, but you would go to the priest and you would hear the law. The king was supposed to have his own special copy that he could look at anytime he wanted, and he was supposed to look at it constantly. And if anybody knew that, it was Solomon. You read Proverbs. If you read that which his father wrote in Psalms. It's all through it. He knew this. But he evidently didn't do it. His delight had been in the law of God, and in God's law he meditated day and night. He could not have been turned aside in his old age by these women that he took to himself, because he would not have clung to them in love in the first place. But this message is not wholly some sort of a negative spiritual isolationism. It's not God's plan for us to dress ourselves in white robes and sit in a hermetically sealed dome waiting for Jesus to return. His plan is something quite different. I'm going to go turn back a little bit to Numbers. You don't have to go there, it's just one verse or two. Numbers 25:16. This is after the whole plague, and Phinehas is going to be blessed because he stopped it. He was zealous. He helped to wipe out the people who were for the world. God says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harassed you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and in the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader of Midian, their sister, who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor." So he said, these guys have asked for it. They are, the Balaam was from the Midianites. This was the Midianites' idea. You need to send it back the other way. Now, we don't go out and harass and kill people who try to draw us away from Christ. So what does this look like in the New Testament? What do we learn from it? Because there will be influence. We will have relationships. We will have things that we are exposed to in the world, and there will be an influence to that. There is no way that two people have a relationship and both of them stay exactly the same. One of them is going to be the primary influencer, and the other one is going to be primarily influenced. God's plan is not for us to break off the relationship, unless we have to because of our own weakness. God's plan is for us to reverse the roles. We talked about how Solomon's disobedience to God caused the breakup of the kingdom of Israel, and the northern tribes went almost immediately into idolatry, and they persisted in idolatry, and the Bible says that Judah, the southern kingdom, saw what Israel was doing and thought, well, that's a good idea, I think we'll do that too. And so Israel was an influence on them. They both sank deeper and deeper into idolatry and disobedience to God until they were thrown out of the land just as God said they would be. But there was one king who showed that it was possible to push it back the other way. That king was Hezekiah. He was one who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. I'm sure he had his copy of the law and was reading it. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. Hezekiah has just decided to keep the Passover, which they've not done. Actually, let's start on 5. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that they should come. And we're talking about Israel that he had no political authority in because it was a separate kingdom. That they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation, as you see. Now, do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you, if you return to him. So the runners passed from city to city, through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. We see a couple of things here. One is a reiteration of the principle that our heart being toward God or not has an effect on other people. Hezekiah warned the Israelites. Some of them had already been carried captive. He said, if you would turn back to God, it would make a difference in how people 500 miles away in Babylon, who are never going to come back here, would be treated. And it would make even the difference that they would be able to come back, if you would humble yourself before the Lord. And we see, too, the example of the people who are following God choosing to be the influencer instead of letting the other influence them. Hezekiah was going beyond their comfort zone. The worse Israel was, the better Judah looked. So there could have been a tendency to say, hey, well, maybe we won't even look so bad to God because Israel's so much worse. Let's let them go, you know, forget them. But he chose instead to reach out to them and to call them to repentance. And that, as we were studying in Ephesians a couple of weeks ago, we are called to be the light. The light is not supposed to be darkened by the darkness, but the darkness enlightened by the light. The salt is not supposed to lose its flavor in the food, but the food take on the flavor of the salt. If we are a conduit of God's word, if we are staying in God's word ourselves, not only drawing life from God's word every day, but applying it to every area of life and every choice we make and every word we say, if we're instances of his life, that will be the effect. Not only will we not be influenced by the counsel of the ungodly, but the ungodly will be influenced by our counsel, and soon they will find themselves lured into standing in the way of righteousness and deserting the seat of the scornful. This is God's plan. But because, of course, the natural tendency of man is to be more corrupt, we have a much harder job. We're pushing uphill. They're pushing downhill. Yet all power is given Christ in heaven and in earth. God is able, by his Spirit, through the ministry of his word, as we're open to him, as we yield ourselves to him, God is able to keep us from sliding down with the world, and more than that, to cause us to lift up others, to push it back the other way, to make the Midianites sorry that they tried to corrupt us in the first place, because they're going to find their own coming across the line, being influenced, being lured to righteousness instead of us being lured to sin.